All right, guys. Welcome. If you don't have a book, the Gospel Center Life, you are welcome to buy one, purchase one for $7. If you don't have your money, but you want to start reading it, as long as you just bring me the money, I'm not going to remember if you took the book, so you really could steal it, but, you know, that's you and God, right? Yeah, see, Mike already feels guilty. But grab one of those. I want to go through just a bit of little housekeeping things. I'm going to put my gum right here. I'm going to do a little bit of housekeeping things. Okay. Usually we're going to take these first 10 minutes to just as a group really praise and exalt in the fact that the Lord has given us opportunities to speak and live out the good news of Jesus with the people around us. And so as you guys have interactions with people that are unbelievers or de-church, we really want to take the first 10 minutes to celebrate those and to even stop and pray for those people, because there's a lot of community groups that are represented here, and we really want there to be cross-pollination of you seeing God helping your group or you individually or you with a couple other people be on mission. And so we really want to take some time to do that every week. But we're not going to do it this week. But it'll be the first 10 minutes. By way of what we're going to do, just a reminder of structure. What we're going to do is we're going to have a four-week session. That means this week, next week, the week after, and the week after. That will be one section. So we'll go 4 weeks, 2 weeks off, and then 4 weeks back on. And so we did that because we felt like that it would be they're more consumable chunks. You know, there's an end in sight. So you have 4 weeks, then we're done for 2 weeks, and then you have four more weeks. And so that's the game plan. But during all six of those weeks, including the 2 weeks that we are off, we're encouraging you guys to pick up and buy from me this Gospel Center Church. And we're encouraging you each week to do two chapters that literally probably would take you, just reading-wise, like literally 3 minutes. It's really, really short. But we're encouraging you, if you're married, for you and your wife, you and your spouse, or you and your children, to go through it together and to answer like the questions and challenge one another. If you're engaged or dating, you know, maybe you guys could sit down with somebody else and go through these. If you guys aren't in any of those categories, I'll encourage you to find someone that you're really close to within the church and sit down, maybe a group, and eat dinner and talk through some of these chapters. It's just really, really encouraging. So we really want to encourage you to do that, to buy the book and to begin and commit to go through this. These two guys that wrote this book are really, really awesome and amazing. Another thing, I really want you to encourage. Let's say you go to community group with Mike and Amanda and John and Marianne. How many of you guys are part of that group? Raise your hand. So we got a really good representation. How about, who else? Carrie and Jason's old group. Right there, bam, the two ladies. We'll call everybody else out later. Rodney and Karen and all those guys. Right there, bam, got a good group right here. How about Tuesday night? My group. Me, my wife is here, I think. Matt and Sandra will probably be here a little bit. How about the girls on Tuesday night? Is that your group? Bam, got some. All right, and so, I mean, we have Brady's group. Brady's group has a few people here. We got a ton of people from all different groups that are here. But I want to encourage you that you probably have a list of your people that are within your community group. Some of them may, for like Julian's case, there's a lot of people from his group that are gone because school is out. But there's a lot of you that have people within your groups that are not here right now. And I want to encourage you to either really challenge them to come and be a part of this or really figure out a way that you can follow up with them to figure out to see if they've had an opportunity to get some of this information. We're recording this. The reason why I'm speaking in a mic to such a small group is that we're recording this, and we'll put it on the website so that you can listen to it. So if there's anything you miss, you don't have to feverishly write down all your notes. You could actually go back and grab some stuff later. So encourage them to listen to that. Another thing I would say is that each week, we got a new website. I don't know if you guys have seen the website. It's pretty awesome. But each week we're probably going to be posting on the pastor's blog. We're going to be posting some follow-up things for this. I'll probably post these notes, the fill-in-the-blank notes that I have, like the answers that I have. I'll post those on there. Any additional information that might be helpful to the subject or to the topic will be on there. So like this week we're talking a lot about idolatry. And so there's a guy named David Powelson who does biblical counseling, and he has this list, and they call them X-ray questions. They're questions that really, that you have an opportunity to sit down and ask them to yourself and to really see where your heart is at, really see, like, you know, what am I really trusting in? What am I loving? What is my life's mission? How is my life oriented around a certain thing? And so we'll post stuff like that each week on there. So just continue to look at what's going on up on the website, and you'll get further information. If something weird happens, we have a Twitter that's on the bottom of the page, and you'll have an update of, let's say, you know, like VCU shut down the whole place down here. We can't get in or something weird. If anything changes, just look. If you have any questions, just look at that Twitter, and we'll probably post that. But that goes directly also to our Facebook, so we'll be able to have information about that as well. And finally, what I would say is this. Be ready. Be ready to be lovingly offended. Be ready to be lovingly offended. And I don't say that like I'm going to offend you, but more so like all of us be ready to have the gospel, the good news of Jesus, offend us where we are at. Offend us to uncover the places that maybe not in step with the gospel. To really allow the gospel of Jesus to begin to deconstruct and then reconstruct our lives around his person and his mission. And so I say that because I think a lot of times we come in and we're so used to listening to people speak and to talk. Many of you guys either went to university or you're in school or you're just really astute at listening. And many times the whole time we're just trying to deconstruct what the person's saying. Whatever the person says, I don't agree with that. I'm gonna shut that off. Let's really allow the gospel to offend us in a good way. The gospel offends us so that it can build us back up, so that we can have our hope placed in it. And so, I would just want to charge you guys with that. Well, with that note, let me pray. And what we're gonna do, we'll do 30 minutes of kind of more of like a lecture style. And then we're going to have our community groups kind of break up. And if you're not a part of a community group, just raise your hand and we'll put you in another group. And you guys can just work through the questions there. It's kind of weird. We're kind of trying to figure out what's going to happen in relation to. We don't have round tables, so it's going to kind of be tough. So we'll probably ask you guys to kind of break up in the room and kind of scoot your chairs around and put them back afterwards. And so we'll do that. Is that cool? Everybody live? I know it's hot in here. I'm going to come in here early next week and turn the air conditioner on. You guys ready though? You guys gonna stay awake? Cool? Awesome. Let me drink this and then we'll pray and we'll get started. You guys want some of that, don't you? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you as your people, God. We come before you as just those who have been saved by your grace. God, many of us, I think we would say that we really are the chief of sinners and that we continually fail you. God, I just thank you that those probably 12 years ago that you saved me by your grace, God, but that you're continually saving me, that you are continually confronting by the power of your Spirit and through the word of God, the gospel. You're continually confronting the alternate gospel that is trying to take root in my heart. So many times I find my identity in things that are not lasting, and that I fail to acknowledge you, and that my hell is not separation from you, but separation from the thing I think really meets all of my needs. And many times I find a savior in things that could never save me. And I really get it wrong when I think how the world should be. And so, God, I pray, Father, that you would just come in and really change me, Lord God, as I speak here, Lord. Change my family, Lord.
God, I pray that Chantel and I, Lord, would live differently because of your gospel. And I pray that the families that are represented here would do the same, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that the gentleness of your spirit would come and correct us, Lord God, and really just really thoroughly challenge us to live for you. We do love you, Lord God, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. And so this first session we've entitled, What Should Shape the Church? What should shape the church? And so the first question we need to ask is this, how should we define the church? How should we define the church? And without looking at your little piece of paper, how would you define the church? Some people help me out. I want some interaction. We're going to try to be really interactive, even though we have a good little bit of people here. Let's just interact with one another. We will dialogue with one another. How would you define the church? What is that all about? The redeemed, okay. Family, okay. What else? Redeemed. Followers of the way. Okay. D.A. Carson. That's good. Anybody else? But a body? That's good. Excellent. So you kind of an Acts 2:42 deal where a people is committed to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer. And so we're committed to some of these things. I want to give you a definition. What do you guys think of this? The church is God's people, saved by God's power for God's purpose. The church is God's people, saved by God's power for God's purpose. And really, this is really important. This is a really good definition. It's not complete. It's not exhaustive. There's a lot of other things that we can speak about leadership and the sacraments within the church. But let's just use this as kind of like a working definition. And I think within this definition, we see three basic categories. And without looking at your paper, I probably shouldn't have gave this to you. Without looking at your paper, what do you see as those three categories? You can look at your paper. What are some of them? First one is identity, right? Mission and gospel. Okay, so help me out. Where within this definition do you see the concept of identity? Identity. Say that again, Karen. We are God's people, right? And so we are identified. We are the people of God. We are the people of God. We are God's people. We identify ourselves in relationship to God. The church is identified in relationship to God, not apart from God. God informs us of who we are. God defines for us what life is all about. We talked a lot about that this week on Sunday as we talked through Genesis 1 through 3. What about mission? That was the next aspect. Where do you see mission within this definition? Mission. God's purpose, right? God's purpose. So if identity is who we are because of Jesus, mission is what we do because of Jesus. What we do because of Jesus. And so we need to realize that. We need to realize that we are, as God's people, we have this identity, but also we're God's people that are commissioned or propelled for a specific purpose. This specific purpose is defined by God, and this purpose we could call mission. Right? What about gospel? Where do you see the gospel in that definition? First, maybe can somebody define for me the gospel? What is the gospel? Within the definition, that is the gospel there, the power that saves us. Somebody define for me the gospel. Matt, our good elder candidate, how would you articulate the gospel? Awesome. And so he talks about creation. God created us in his image for his likeness, relationship, man and woman. We saw that this week, actively rebelled against God. We turned away from this God. And in his justice, we are under the wrath of God. We are children of wrath. God in his grace and mercy is working out in the pages of the Bible this one who would come, Jesus, who would lay down his life for our sins, die in our place. And if we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus, we'd have a relationship with God. And now God, through the church, is working out his plan until he comes again. So that's the gospel. That is the story of the Bible. That's what God is doing. That is what God has done for us. Well, most churches tend to forget that the gospel must inform both their identity and their mission. Many churches forget that the gospel must not only identify their, or they must not only inform their identity, but also their mission. When the gospel is left out of the equation, the church is reduced to either confessionalism or activism. Those are two really weird words, and I kind of want to define them for you. Confessionalism. Anybody want to take a shot at that without looking at your paper? Confessionalism. What are we talking about there? Confessionalism. Okay, sin and just ask forgiveness. That's a good shot. What else? Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, bro. Correct theology without any action. We confess things, right? We say things, right? We say a lot of really amazing things about God, don't we? We say things like there is one God who exists in three persons, and we call that the Trinity. We say things like Jesus died in our place for our sins. That's substitutionary atonement. We believe that, you know, that we are to go out and we are to evangelize people from the wrath of God, right? We have a lot of really good things that we believe about God. And we not only in our head believe them, or maybe even in our heart believe them, but we actually say them, right? We say them. Confessionalism is correct. Confessionalism is correct understanding, correctly understanding who they are in Jesus, but failing to obey his commands. This was a big problem. This was a big problem in the church in the 20s, man. There was a lot of people that would affirm a confession, but they wouldn't live it with their life. But on the other side of that, you have activism. What would activism be? Activism. The opposite, right? Kind of work that out for me, Julian. A lot of good action with not good theology. All right, how about this? How about we say it like this? Correctly understanding the implications of the gospel, but failing to trust in Jesus' work on their behalf. So what we do is that we kind of, an activism would be us going out and doing a lot of really good things. What are some good things we could do? We could go out and we could feed homeless people. We could go out and we could help, you know, reform a school system, all kinds of really good things that we could get rid of, you know, human sex trafficking, all kinds of really good stuff. We could do that, but somewhere along the line, we don't do it out of who we are in Jesus. We just do it. And a lot of times we're doing it because we kind of want to earn something, earn like good favor before God. We may not say that, but the way we live and the way we accuse other people, we're pretty much saying that, that I'm right before God because of what I do. And see, when we leave the gospel out of our church, it either falls into confessionalism or activism. You have an old school Baptist church that's down the street. They tend to bend towards confessionalism, with very little desire to see their city and to see people around them change, right? There may be more about seeing an individual converted, right? And saying and knowing the right things, but never obeying Jesus, right? But then you might have another church, maybe an Episcopal or an Anglican church, more of the mainline churches that would say, okay, we need to do a lot of good things for the poor and the needy. And then they really never define rightly what the gospel is. Well, let me ask you this question. How does the gospel reform the church? How does the gospel reform the church? Well, the gospel confronts both of these misconceptions. Both of these are huge misconceptions of what the church is and a subtraction of the gospel. And the gospel itself, right? The gospel itself comes in and kind of combats or confronts both.
both of these misconceptions. First, the gospel confronts those who confess Jesus and calls them to be on mission with Jesus. Right? So the gospel comes in to the person who confesses Jesus and says, okay, you get the fact that you're saved by grace through faith, right? Where's that? Ephesians chapter what? 2, right? But remember, you were saved by grace through faith. And that was the gift of God. It wasn't of works, lest any of you guys should boast, but you were saved for good works prepared for you before the foundation of the world, right? So that kind of entails the fact that literally God, in all his grand scheme of things, not only saved you by his grace, but he laid out a mission that he had for us. Prepared before you, before the foundation of the world. This is actually not your plan, it's God's plan. And so the gospel comes in and says, not only are you saved by grace, but you're saved by grace. You're saved out of sin for God and for his mission, right? The gospel confronts those who are active for Jesus to trust in identity given by Jesus. What we mean by this is that in all the good things that we do, the walking the old lady across the street and the reaching out to the Muslim person that lives next door to us, and all of that, the gospel reminds us it's not because of those things that we are accepted by God. It's not because you do a lot of good things. It's not because you're really nice to your coworker that you're accepted by God. It's not because you read your Bible a little bit more than the person sitting next to you. It's not because of those things that you're accepted by God. You're thoroughly accepted by God because of his grace and because of his mercy and what he's done for us in the gospel. And that brings us to our church, Aletheia, you know, Aletheia Church, Richmond. And this is something that I guess maybe probably for the last year and a half, as we thought through community groups, kind of, you know, where we see our church along that spectrum. And I don't think that we can pigeonhole our whole church into one place. But if I were to prayerfully make a statement about where we are as a church, I would say that we would tend to fall under confessionalism. I would say that we would tend to really know and say a lot of really good things about Jesus, right? Tell me some good things that you have learned about Jesus from coming to Aletheia or just studying the Bible. What are some good things you know about Jesus? He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He loves us so, right? He loves us. What else? It's the greatest treasure that you can ever have. We get the fact that Jesus should be our ultimate joy, right? I mean, that's something we talk about a lot, right? It's good. What else? He desires to know us. God is intimate, right? He's intimate. What else? He's Lord. So that means he has authority over every area of our life, right? And so we confess all of these things as really, really, really good and true. But when the rubber meets the road, a lot of times in our daily life, when these things begin to get worked out of us, we don't live them out, right? That's the problem with confessionalism. We really, really get good doctrine. We get it, man. And we know when people are saying bad doctrine, don't we? Right? Matt, right? You're like, okay, that's not right. They're not getting that right, you know? And we know it, and we can pinpoint it, right? But when the rubber meets the road, we don't tend to live out what we know about God. We see that we have become a people that in many cases forsake mission. And this has led to a shift in our understanding of identity. The forsaking of mission and the shifting of identity is the byproduct of idolatry. That's a pretty hardcore statement, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? I'm saying, and this is with me included, I'm saying when we don't get mission, and we really don't get who we are in Jesus. And when we really don't get who we are in Jesus and we see a shift in that, it's usually because of idolatry that is in our life. So I'm saying that we as a church, if we're really going to be used by God, if there's going to be renewal and if there's going to be just a deep passion to see our neighbors and the people around us come to know Jesus, our friends, then we really are going to have to deal with idolatry. We really are. We're going to have to deal with the idolatry that is in our hearts. And so, this first week, we're not going to talk about all the cool ways we can connect with our neighbors. You know why? Because none of them matter at all unless we deal with our own hearts, right? We deal with our own hearts. I want to give a case study tonight. I want to, in closing, kind of shoot out some thoughts in relationship to idolatry. And I want to give a case study in relationship to our church. We've been here now. Carrie, how long have we been here? You've been here for how long? So 5 years. And so I've been here since coming up at the end of this month, right? Or the end of next month. 4 years. John has been here fairly long. Brandon's been here just as long as anybody else. And so it's been 4 years that we've been a church, right? Been a church for 4 years. And in the last 2 years, man, our congregation has shifted, right? We used to be what? Predominantly college students. There was a lot of college students. So many college students that Karen was like, I don't know if I'm staying here, right? And she's like, oh, I'm not sure about this. Rodney's like, I'm staying. That pastor, he's good looking. I'm just joking. But there, would you agree that there's been a shift within our church, right? Would you say yeah? Say yeah. Just humor me, right? Let me give you some statistics on that. In the last 2 years, there's been 9 weddings. That's crazy, man. 9 weddings. You probably have more than 12 married couples on top of those ones that are already married within our church that have kind of stuck, have kind of been orienting themselves within our congregation. There's been 10 babies. And all of this is to the praise and the glory of God. But since this has happened, there has been a natural shift from personal freedom in doing mission to family responsibility that we have to think about in light of the mission, right? So early on at Aletheia, what did we do? We did a lot of what on campus? Evangelism, right? We had a ton of college kids. We had a lot of people that you know, they either had jobs or part-time jobs, but they could get off during the day, man. And so we would go on campus and we would share the good news of Jesus with people, right? We would. We go out all the time, man. And people gave their lives to Jesus. Susan gave her life to Jesus. Where is she? Susan's right here. She gave her life to Jesus, you know. Sandra was out there just like dropping the gospel on people for Jesus, you know, just sharing the gospel. And there was this missional environment. There was this culture of evangelism and multiplication and discipleship. There was this huge, just like it's like this snowball that was rolling, and we just didn't even have enough people to disciple all the people that were becoming Christians. But somewhere along the line in the last 2 years, with the shift from being predominantly college students that had a lot of individual freedom to do mission, we have become families, right? Matt and Sandra are married. You know, some of you guys have become married since then. Some of the other people that are married aren't here, which shows that there's family responsibility. And so now, responsibility within your family has changed how the mission can happen, right? And that's a good thing, man. Everybody should get married. We love married people. We love babies. You know, everybody, I mean, Rimmer is, you ain't told everybody yet, have you, but Rimmer is having twins, right? Another, I mean, come on, man. We love babies, yeah. Cassie's like, what are we going to do for childcare? I mean, but this is a beautiful thing. But the problem is that many times, if we're not careful, and I think this might be the case, many times mission is being forsaken because of the family. Mission is being forsaken because of the family. That's a big thing, right? Family is a good thing. But when mission is forsaken because of the family, what we have then is we have an idolatry of the family. And I'm going to start stepping on people's toes now. This is kind of intense. What is family idolatry? Family idolatry. And this is just a case study. You could take any other sin, you could plug in, and I'm just using it because I see a shift in our church. You could do anything in here, man. You could say there's a lot of college kids that are getting jobs, and therefore, you know, you plug anything in there. Prominence idolatry or image idolatry, anything. We'll just do family here because I think maybe all of us can relate to it. Most of us can relate to it. Family idolatry could be defined like this. I find my meaning and my worth as a parent or spouse. Mission is dictated or conforms to my family. My happiness is contingent on the success of my family, relationally, spiritually, physically, economically, educationally. And so when this happens, when family idolatry happens, we begin to see certain categories, certain things begin to drive who we are and what we do. And so I want you guys to help me because you guys have blanks here. I want you guys to help me. So if there's a family idolatry, there is all of my identity is tied up in how my spouse thinks about me or how my kids are doing or what's going on with our family. Are we doing okay? Are we having enough time with each other? You know, I got to make sure that everything's going this way so that my family will be right. What are we seeking? What do I seek when family becomes the central organizer of my life? What do I seek? What am I ultimately seeking for my family? To be God of your family? So there's a sense maybe of control, right? Security. That's huge, right? So when my family is my idol, then I'm seeking security for my family. And whatever I can do to get security from my family, I'm going to do it. It's good. What else? Huh? Fulfillment, right? I'm fulfilled by my family. Like ultimately, man, if my kids are happy, then I am happy. All right? What else? Anybody? Huh? Intimacy? Okay. Let's move to the next one. The price I'm willing to pay. So if I'm seeking security, comfort, fulfillment, what lengths will I go to have this? What price am I willing to pay for this? What are some things I'll give up? What are some things I'll be able to cash in as currency so that I can get what I want? Go ahead, bro. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. And so if I want my family to be secure financially, then that means I might have to work four or five jobs. Or maybe I take this job that's going to get the security I want for my family. Because so I want my kids to go not to the public schools because they're bad. I want them to go to the private school. So I'm going to take this job because I'll get more money so I can pay for that, right? Again, not any of this in and of itself is wrong. So if you're thinking through these things, you're like, oh, man, that's where I'm at. Does not necessarily mean that. But when all of these things line up, you have to ask yourself something, right? What else? What am I willing to pay? Your time, right? Man, you want to know what you value the most? Man, look at where you spend your time, right? If we were all hung out with one another once or twice a week, we would hear how many times we complain about how we have so little time, wouldn't we? But we do spend times, we said this a few weeks ago, we do spend times on the things that we want to spend time on, don't we? Nobody makes me sit down and watch the NBA Finals. No, I want to do that. That's time that I'm going to spend. What else? What else are we, price we're willing to pay? Huh? Ooh. That's good. Anybody want, you want to flesh that out a little bit more? That's really good. You're onto something really good. You want to flesh it out anymore? Flesh it out anymore. We've been having this constant debate over flesh. That's really good. So I might be willing to sacrifice some beliefs, right? Some beliefs. I mean, I think one of the main point. Okay, so I believe that Jesus came, he suffered and died to gather himself a people, which is the church, and the church is the central vehicle of God's mission in the world. But I am really busy, and I want to secure. I want security for my family, and so I'm going to have to do this, and so I'm going to have to pull my family out of being involved in gospel, biblical community, the church. Now, that's a subtle thing. I'm not saying I don't disbelieve in Jesus, but literally I'm
kind of forsaken the bride that he gave his life for.
So family idolatry, what's your greatest nightmare then? What's your hell? If your family is your idol, what's hell? Losing them. Huh? Having really bad kids? Are you praying about that right now? You're right, man. Maybe it's your kid goes rogue. Right? The loss of your family. Let me ask you a question. What would you do if your spouse died? How would you view God if it took away one of your children? That really tells us a lot about what we really believe about God. Greatest nightmare, loss, failure, or accusation of or against my family. Sometimes, man, think about this. This is more subtle in the context of the church, is that maybe you don't lose a loved one, but maybe one of your loved ones, maybe one of your kids, maybe your spouse, maybe they are not living in step with the gospel. And someone within the community says, hey, I'm really worried about your husband or your daughter. And it doesn't seem like they're living in step. I've went to talk to them and, you know, it's just not working. And automatically, what do you tend to do when your family's when your family's in a position of idolatry? What? Defend them, right? Oh, man. Chantel's mom works at a Christian school, right? A bunch of Christians, man. Christians, right? And she's one of the heads of the English department. And constantly, they have this new young teacher. And constantly, parents, Christian parents, are coming in and berating this teacher because they didn't get it. They got a 96 instead of a 99. There's an accusation against the kid, right? I mean, he did this or he did that. Automatically, man, right back at him. We'll do anything to guard our idol, won't we? Others often feel, so when your family is your central idol, your place of worship, what you worship more than anything, how do other people that are a part of your life, how do they tend to feel? Huh? Neglected. Okay, what else? Yeah, you know right away that right there is the hot button. That's the issue. I mean, I see this in my life, and not so much in the family idolatry, but I think I have an idolatry of authority. Like I do like being in charge, right? And so when John or Brady or Mike tend to confront that, the first thing I do is I get defensive because I'm trying to guard what? I'm trying to guard my idol. And so that makes them back off. And the thing about it is that's the worst thing for me. It's the worst thing for me. What are some other ways that people feel? Let down? How so, Carrie? Yeah. That's good. That's really good. What about manipulated? What about manipulated? We have to be over at my house because at my house is the only place that my kids can go to bed. That's a real one for me because, I mean, we just had a baby. I mean, it's something you have to think about. I mean, you want your baby to go to bed, but we've been kicking it back and forth. What about the 15 other families that have babies? That means to hang out with them, that means you have to go to their house. And what about their babies? So there's a manipulation when your family, there's not a sense where I'm going to submit myself to Jesus and I'm going to prayerfully work through what it means to love and serve my family in the context of loving and serving others in mission, on mission with Jesus. Problem emotion. What tends to be the driving emotion maybe behind somebody who has an idolatry of family? What's driving them? What's their
Huh? Maybe pride. What about protection? Like, I mean, that's the first thing that comes up. I got to protect my family, man. Got to do it, right? That's the first thing that maybe shoots up. And I think this is another way you can see where your idol is in regards to your money. Usually what we worship, money easily flows to it. So money will flow to meeting the needs of my family, which is a good thing. But it'll flow maybe in an idolatrous way. Maybe I want, I know a guy that I go to, there's this restaurant on Williamsburg Road. This guy that's there, and him and I have built a relationship, and we're always talking about his family. He has two little kids, and he's always talking about the last thing he bought his kid. You know, money tends to flow to what you worship. What's the solution then? I'm going to close really quickly. What's the solution? Solution is this. Solution is no magic. It's no hocus pocus. But we really need to bring the gospel to bear. We need to bring it to bear on our lives. We need to literally to begin to see how the gospel will change us and will begin to tear down that idol. Because as great as you think it is to idolize this or to idolize that, in the end, it is not good for you. The reason why mission is such a big deal is because it tends to be as we are on mission with Jesus that God is conforming us. God is sanctifying us. He's changing us into the image of Jesus. Because mission, the mission of God and what he's calling us to do is so radically different. It's so radically not self-centered. And we tend to be so self-centered that when we engage in it, it automatically means that we're going to have to deal with idolatry in our life. Right? Maybe the idolatry of family. Maybe the idolatry of time. Maybe the idolatry of control. I want to control the situation. And so we need to see how the gospel comes to bear on who we are. And the first thing, I have a little illustration for you guys. This is really good. This is from a book called The Church Planner. And so this is something that Ricky and I are going through. And it's a book about church planning. And the chapter is Destroying Idols. And the reason why this is really important is because as a pastor, one, you have a lot of idolatry you have to deal with, right? But two, because we live in a fallen world, and pastors are pastoring people that have a lot of what? Idolatry. Like pride, since you guys don't want to say anything, I see. All right, so Darren Patrick kind of put this little diagram together to show us how we begin to deal with idolatry. First, we need to realize that usually there's a surface idol. Usually there's a surface idol that kind of gives way to the source of our idolatry, right? So give me an example of maybe a source idol that would be in relationship to the idolatry of family. Does that make sense? What would be on the surface? How would we first, maybe, if you're hanging out with somebody, and or maybe it's you, and you begin to see, oh man, maybe they have the idolatry of family. What would be the source idol? The surface idol. Huh? Organic stuff? Okay, what up? Go ahead. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yeah, okay, so that's good. You're hanging out, and there tends to be just this lack of attention towards you, you know? And so you begin to see that it's just in their time, the way they spend their time. It's really a surface deal. Like, you begin to kind of sense it, and then you see deeper and deeper that there is this idolatry of the family. And if you go even a little deeper than that, to the root idol, you'll begin to see that idolatry is that maybe that they hold their family up so high so that everybody really doesn't look at their family. They really want people to look at who? Them. That's usually how idolatry works. Idolatry tends to be all about you, right? So I idolize my kids. I idolize my kids. I want them to be great baseball players. Why do I want them to be great baseball players? Because I want everybody at the baseball park to say, guess what? He has a kid that has the best, is the best baseball player. See? We do that, right? And so we have to figure out what that is. We have to begin to see that, right? Then we need to bring the gospel to bear on it, right? The gospel. The gospel informs us what about ourselves? What? Truth? Okay. Specifically, guys, what does the gospel inform us about ourselves? We're messed up, man. We are messed up. We are wrecked. The gospel informs us that I am completely sinful. I am completely sinful. If I'm ever going to deal with this, I have to realize that this is actually possible, right? I actually can have this idolatry in my heart, even though I say I'm a Christian. So I have to realize that I am completely sinful. And once I realize that I'm completely sinful, then I can begin to deal with this issue, right? And the way we deal with this issue is to begin to repent of it, right? I realize that my family is out of order, man. Everything in my life swirls around them. Everything. And I really need to get this right. So I see my sin, right? And not only do I see my sin, I own it. I have to say, there in some sense, the reason why this idolatry here is in some sense, I have been perpetuating it. I have to own it. I have to own my sin. If there's ever going to be real repentance, I literally have to say, you are right, Jesus. You're right. I am messed up. I understand it and I own it. And then there's a sense where we need to turn from our sins. That's repentance, isn't it? We turn from our sin, right? We say, I don't want that anymore. I want my life, I want my family's life to be oriented in such a way that the people that are in my neighborhood, they see Jesus. Paul Fisk, who's a pastor at Aletheia in Harrisonburg, if you were at the Reflect Conference, he told this story about how he had this neighbor and this little kid. The little kid didn't have a really good family. And the kid would come over all the time. The reason the kid came over all the time was because that kid saw something in their family that he didn't have. And Paul admitted the fact that, man, it's really annoying. The kid comes over, he eats all the food, he's real dirty, he will not leave, you know? But they lived their life and their family in such a way that the people around them saw Jesus. So I need to say, hey, I want that to happen in my family. But it's not only repentance, you guys. It's faith. It's belief. It's trusting that God has accepted me, not because I'm great or good, but because Jesus did everything that he needed to do for me to be accepted. See, at this point, we can repent of our sins, and at this point, we can decide to get out of our idolatry one of two ways. The first way we can try to get out of our idolatry is just to try harder, right? I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to suck it up. I'm going to try not to make my family the central idol, and we're going to have just 50 million people over our house next week. That's what we're going to do. I'm just going to grit my teeth, and I'm going to do it. You know why we know that this doesn't bring lasting change? Because we grumble about it when it happens, and we finally get to it. And it only lasts for a little bit of time. Because then pretty soon what happens? You go right back. You go right back to the way you were. John's going to talk about the book of Judges in several weeks. And the book of Judges, not to steal his thunder, but the book of Judges is a constant cycle of apostasy. It's them realizing their sin, God by an act of grace delivering them, and then them returning back to it. Cycle. Over and over and over again. So just us sucking it up and trying harder is not going to help. We literally need to believe that God is able to change us, man. I literally need to believe that the gospel has power to change me, to change the way I think about things, to change the way I view things, to change my affections and my attitudes, right? And so first and foremost, when we repent of our sins, we need to believe that apart from anything, even right now, the moment that I realize, oh yeah, my kids are crazy and they are the source of just a lot of idolatry in my heart.
The moment that I realize that, I see it, I own it, and I repent of it. The moment that I see it, you guys, as a Christian, before you do anything, before you make one move towards a different way of living, you are accepted by God. That's what the gospel says. You know that? How many of you guys, think about your life right now, how many of you guys, even in this last day, have failed God? Think about it. Right now, as you repent of your sins, you are accepted by God because of the work of Jesus. So we believe that we're fully accepted. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died for me. God sees me in Jesus. The reason why I'm fully accepted is because God sees me in relationship to his son and what he did. And then Jesus lives in me. He literally gives me the power, the strength to live out by faith a life that's ultimately different than the way I used to live. And so this is really how we have to deal with idolatry. We have to bring the gospel to bear on it. We have to say to ourselves, okay, so I don't like going out of my house. What does the gospel say about that, right? I know that I'm supposed to be on mission with God and for my neighbors and loving them and sharing the gospel with them, but I don't want to leave my house. What does the gospel inform me that is true that would help me to live rightly? Well, Jesus left his really cushy house, didn't he? He left his really cushy house and he went. And not only that, but by the power of the gospel, I have been made like a missionary like Jesus so that I can go too. And so we need to allow the gospel to come to bear on our life. That is that for this section. It's a little bit too long, but I'll give you 40 minutes to talk about the other portion. So now what we're going to do, does anybody have any questions? I'll answer maybe one or two questions if you have any. No? So now what we're going to do is, if you have a community group, or if you've been a part of a community group, community group leaders, raise your hands. Okay? All right. So, Mike, how about you take your group to that back section over here? So you go that way, right? Who else is here that's a community group leader? Brady? You take your group to the back middle, the far back middle. Who else is here? Matt? You stay right where you're at, and you do it there. John, you go right beside him in this middle section. Angela, you stay right where you're at. Anybody else? Who else is a community group leader? All right. So everybody, get up. Go to where you're supposed to be, community group leaders, and let people fill in, and then I will kind of fill in other people if you're not a part of a community group. Hey, before you go, sorry to scream. What you're going to do right now is you're going to go through the community group discussion at the bottom. And you can go through the community group discussion, do all the stuff. If you get through it, try to end about 8:50 or something like that. And just leave. You guys can leave afterwards, and we'll see you next week. Is that cool? Oh, yeah. All right, guys, who is not in a community group? Well, you guys can do it together. You guys, I mean, if you're fine, Sam, you're fine? You do it, girl. Bowman, you go with Brady.
Angela wants me to go with her so she brought a guy.
Well, that's great. Yeah. And then we'll do... Carrie, where are you going to go, girl? You got it? All right. Awesome. Hey, make sure that after you finish doing your deal, that you put your chairs back. Just make sure you do that. Is that cool? Hey, Carrie, if you want, you can go with them so that Rachel's not the only girl in that group.
Oh, Karen's coming. Rachel just said she didn't want you in her group. I don't think that's it. I'm sorry, guys. I cut and paste this thing, and then I didn't do it right. That was pretty good. You guys can work on it. Forty-four, 9 through 17. Sorry, guys. You guys just need to thank God that I let you read a lot of the Bible tonight. So, all right, guys, I'm going to read this for you, just so we can be on the same page. All right, here we go. All who fashion idols are nothing, and in things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or a cast, an idol that is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes the cutting tool, and its works over the coals. He fashions it with a hammer and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the finger of a man and with beauty of a man and dwells in a house. He cuts down a cedar, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees in the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it, and then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god, and he worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he has burned in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, and he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warns himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it, he is made into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "At half of it I burned for fire. I also baked bread on it, on its coals. I roasted meat, and I have eaten it. And I shall make the rest of it as an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds it on ashes and deludes the hearts and has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand?" You guys got it? Thanks, man. 44.